Let us continue to stand for the reading of Scripture. We're reading today from Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. You will find it in the insert in the bulletin or on page 1092 in the Pew Bible. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, John. Let's pray together. Thank you so much, Father, for that wonderful word we just heard from Saul and from Brigida. Thank you for bringing them here. Thank you for the tens of thousands of Spanish-speaking people in this city who may hear the gospel from Saul's lips, and we pray for a church planting movement to begin under his leadership. We pray now, Lord, as we turn our hearts and our minds towards this passage from your word, that you would give us ears to hear and you would give us hearts quick to believe the truths that are here. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake, to see the wonder of what he has done, the wonder of what he has taken for us, received for us, as he is the bearer of your wrath, and yet the object of your love. Help us, we see, we pray, to see these things for Christ's glory's sake. Amen. Well, I don't know whether Saul was preaching or not, but when he comes around to time to preach, I think I want to be here. What a wonderful word. And what a great word we have in this passage this morning. And I encourage you to think with me about the fierce love that is described by God to us in this great teaching, this great truth that we call propitiation. That's the word we're going to focus on. And in order to do that, we need to focus on this question. What makes you really angry? What makes you mad? By her own admission and with her permission, I will tell you that my wife Barbara used to be, and I underscore used to be, a hothead. She was the angriest woman I ever knew. I am happy to report to you that after 22 years of her venting all of her wrath on me, it's all gone. No, actually, the Lord did an amazing thing in Barbara's life starting about 5 years ago, and you ought to sit down and talk to her about it sometime. It's a great, great example about how the gospel can really change us. As she wrestled with anger in her own life and came to some deep and wonderful understanding about that, but oh boy, early in our marriage, things would get hot a lot, let me tell you. One time we were playing cards very early in our marriage with a friend, another couple. And we were in a resort in Virginia in the middle of winter up in the mountains. And I was learning a new card game called Hearts. Some of you know how to play Hearts. And I was very inept in this game, terribly inept. And the more inept I got, the angrier Barbara got. See, we were teammates against this other couple. Barbara hates to lose. And she couldn't stand the fact that I kept letting this other couple shoot the moon, which is what you do in Hearts. And she didn't like that at all. And she got angrier. And every time I'd make a mistake, she'd just fume. Finally, she had to go outside in the dead of winter, 20 degrees, and cool off for half an hour before I'd let her back in. What makes you really angry? How about government fraud or in mismanagement of your tax dollars? How about people purposely lying and cheating? How about drug pushers looking for new markets in your son or daughter's middle school? How about child abuse? What makes you really mad? This morning we're going to look at the question of anger because it's central to understanding who God is. And it's central to understanding the greatness of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to look at the anger of God. It's not something that we often think about, but it is something that actually deserves more attention than we give it. Does God get angry? That's the question before us this morning. The idea of anger seems to many of us to be more of a pagan idea than a Christian idea. Maybe it's Old Testament. Well, God got angry in the Old Testament, but now we're New Testament believers, and so certainly by the time we get to the New Testament, God has mellowed. Well, let me tell you something. God is not mellowed. He is the same God in the Old Testament that He is in the New Testament. God, in all of the splendor of His truth, does not change. To understand if and why God gets angry, we need to focus on a couple of areas. One is the responsibility of man, and the second is the holiness of God. You need to see these two things and hold them in a proper relationship to one another in order to understand what the anger of God really is and what it isn't, because we have many misconceptions about it. First, the responsibility of man. Now, especially since the 1920s, our understanding about human responsibility has taken a decidedly different turn than it ever had before, and it's done so because of the writings of one person in particular, Sigmund Freud. It is arguable that Sigmund Freud is the most important dominating influence in the thinking of the 20th century. And the reason is because he established a whole new way in which human beings think of themselves. He gave us a whole new vocabulary for understanding human identity and human psychology. And there's been an enormous shift since the time of Freud away from personal responsibility and towards a kind of psychological determinism that takes its form in one of three ways. One is a genetic determinism. In other words, I am who I am because of my ancestry. You know, I am who I am because of my genes. I'm melancholy, it's just by nature. That's what genetic determinism says. Or there's psychological determinism. That's where I say, I am who I am because of my parents. I'm just like my father, and he was such and such, and so I am too, or she's just like her mother. Or there's situational determinism. I am who I am because of my circumstances. I'm having trouble at my job, well, it's because of my boss. I'm having trouble in my marriage, it's because of my wife or my husband. The situation defines me. And what Freud introduced to us was this vocabulary of allowing ourselves to be defined by something other than our own responsibility for who we are and our actions. And this has actually become so commonplace that we simply take it for granted today. It's hardly questioned. It's the orthodoxy of all psychological movements that we are determined by someone, something, some forces, genetic, psychological, situational, and therefore that's who we are. Now, interestingly enough, there have been some counter movements in the last generation against Freud that are actually coming from secular sources but are very, very helpful. Although I cannot recommend his theology across the board, I like the title of a book by Harvey Cox dealing with the question, who is responsible? He wrote a book called On Not Leaving It to the Snake. In other words, he's saying what Flip Wilson said in reverse, that the devil made me do it. He's saying, you can't say that. You can't say the devil made me do it. Don't leave the responsibility with the snake. And Harvey Cox was introducing the idea in the 1960s, an interesting era, the 60s, in which some of us grew up and we wrestled with huge movements in our culture. And in those times, some secular people like Harvey Cox began to introduce the idea that man is responsible for his own actions. Really an enlightening idea at that time, in light of all that Freud had brought to us in the generations before. Another one is Dr. Hobart Maurer, very important figure in psychology. He taught psychology at the University of Illinois, and he wrote a book in 1962 which stunned the psychological and psychiatric world. And the reason I know it is because I was a psychology major at Harvard in the mid to late 60s, and we started to read Dr. Maurer's books. And it was sent shockwaves through the psychology department at Harvard. This is just one quote from Dr. Maurer. Just so long as a person lives under the shadow of real, unacknowledged guilt, he cannot accept himself. He will continue to hate himself and to suffer the inevitable consequences of self-hatred. But the moment he begins to accept his guilt and his sinfulness, the possibility of radical reformation opens up, and with this, a new freedom of self-respect and peace. This was absolutely amazing. It was a rock dropped in the pond of Freudian calmness about psychological, genetic, situational determinism. Because what Maurer was saying is, it's not determined. It's not up to forces outside of you. You are responsible for who you are. And in fact, he even dares to use the word sin and introduce into the mix of this discussion the concept of such deep personal responsibility that it's called sinfulness. And what was so controversial was not that Maurer seemed to be affirming the benefits of acknowledging guilt or even a confession, but rather this assertion that people themselves are responsible for their own behavior. It was shocking. Dr. Carl Menninger came out shortly after that with a book with the title that even made this more explicit, Whatever Became of Sin. And he says in that book, sin must be dealt with in the private courts of the human heart. Actually, very insightful thing for a secular and Jewish psychologist to say. What post-Freudian psychologists are beginning to discover in the last generation is, amazingly enough, God was right after all, that human beings are morally responsible to know what is right and what is wrong. And in fact, what they're really discovering is the deeper insight that human dignity is enhanced, not demeaned, by acknowledgement of guilt. In other words, if we take ourselves so seriously, if we take ourselves as seriously as God takes us, so much so that we reckon with the realities of what's going on in our own heart and mind and our lives, then it is possible for us to be restored ultimately to the dignity that God intended for us. But if we don't take ourselves seriously by one escape route or another of determinism, then we will end up not bearing the dignity that we actually possess. And you see, what is really true, of course, is that man is responsible not just for big sins. Scripture teaches that if man breaks God's law, he breaks it all. Even with the smallest of sins, he's guilty of the whole. Romans 3 puts it this way in our verses this morning. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Two quick things about that verse that you really need to note, only in passing, but they're very important. One, all men are equal in their guilty standing before God. There is no difference. In other words, we in the West are not less guilty than the pagan in the deepest, darkest Africa. All men stand guilty before God. There is no difference. And secondly, the reason there is no difference is that the standard is what? It is something outside of man. The standard is the glory of God. And when the standard is the glory and the perfection of God, then every human being stands guilty before God. Or as the Apostle Paul put it in the earlier part of Romans 3, every mouth is stopped. Every person is accountable to God. Think of it this way. Think of a scale from 0 to 100 of goodness, of moral goodness and rectitude. 0 is you're very bad. 100 is you're perfect. And everybody exists on that scale somewhere, don't they? Maybe let's take Mother Teresa, okay? Mother Teresa, maybe she was a 93. Very good. Let's take an axe murderer. He's maybe 2, okay? Very bad. Now, where are you on that scale? Well, most of us would say we're somewhere between the axe murderer and Mother Teresa, right? The problem is, does God grade on a curve? Does God grade relatively? Does God think, in ultimate terms, that Mother Teresa is better off in an eternal sense than the axe murderer? Why is the answer to that question no? It is because between 99.999999, add as many nines as you want, and 100 is an infinite distance. That distance is the distance between all human beings and the perfection and glory of God. And no one can bridge that gap. No one can bridge that distance. No one can leap that crevice. God must come to us. And that's why we understand the holiness of God as the counterpoint to man's responsibility. We must see both man's responsibility and the holiness of God. Sin is incompatible with God's character, His holiness, His glory. were God to wink at our wrongs, if God were a great grandfather in the sky who just loved to forgive his grandchildren for their naughty little things, if he tolerated our sin, what would he be? I don't know what he would be, but I'll tell you one thing he wouldn't be. He wouldn't be God. Because, you see, God would become less than God if he tolerated sin. And the Bible portrays God in several metaphors and several images, doesn't it, in this connection? High above sin, distant from sin. He's unapproachable light in which there can be no shadow of turning. He's a fire which consumes. And perhaps the most graphic image of all in all of the Bible of what God thinks of sin is the use of the word, pardon my French, so to speak, vomit. Repeatedly in Scripture, God is spoken of as vomiting sin and sinful people out of his mouth. He abhorred the practices of the Canaanites. He vomited them out, it says. In the Laodicean letter, which is written at the hand of Jesus in the book of Revelation, it says there that Jesus spits, literally vomits out lukewarm Christians out of his mouth. It's a bit too earthy, the language, for some of us. When my little girl Carrie was small and I was explaining this to her, she said, "Oh, Daddy, that word is gross. That word is gross." And it is. But it illustrates the utter incompatibility of God's holiness to sin. They simply cannot coexist. Now, I put a great quote in your outline that I urge you to take home and ponder later, given by John Stott. This is what he says. "The kind of God who appeals to most people today would be easygoing in his tolerance of our offenses. He would be gentle, kind, accommodating, and would have no violent reactions. Unhappily, even in the church, we seem to have lost the vision of the majesty of God. There is much shallowness and levity among us. Prophets and psalmists would probably say of us that there is no fear of God before their eyes. We saunter up to God to claim his patronage and his friendship. It does not occur to us that he might send us away." Now, if you take man's responsibility and God's holiness together, you're now in a position to understand what God's anger is, what his wrath is. It does not mean that God flies off the handle at the least provocation, or that he loses his temper for no reason at all. He's not capricious or arbitrary in his anger. He's not mean or moody or morose or malicious. He's not angry like we are angry. No, his anger is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism toward all sin, all that is wrong in the universe, and all that is wrong in our lives. God's anger is poles apart from ours. You see, what often makes us angry, bruised egos, for example, never makes God angry. And what makes God angry, sin, seldomly makes us angry. One commentator put it this way: "It is partly because sin does not provoke our own wrath that we do not believe that sin provokes the wrath of God." In other words, it's almost inconceivable to us that God could get angry at sin, because we don't get very angry at it. What is God's wrath? The problem, again, is that our only reference point is our own anger. Human anger is usually arbitrary. God's is principled. Human anger is uninhibited. God's is controlled. Human anger is a spasmodic outburst. God is continuous, settled antagonism. God's anger, our anger seeks revenge. God's anger seeks justice. In restraint, God graciously postpones his wrath, but not indefinitely. If God did not justly punish sin, he would, in the words of Anselm, a great Christian writer of centuries past, he would be unjust to himself. Not just to us, but to himself. He would, in fact, both destroy himself and us. He would cease to be God, and we would cease to be fully human. He would destroy himself by contradicting his own character. And our human dignity would thereby, in the process, as those made in the image of God, would be destroyed, because human dignity arises out of the moral responsibility God has given us. Now, here I want to introduce to you the very, very important word that is at the heart of this passage, and really at the heart of the gospel. It is the word propitiation that is in verse 25. One of those 50-cent words that is not exactly common parlance in our everyday water cooler conversations, is it? But it's a very important word. It's a word which takes very seriously two things: our sin and God's holiness and just anger. And it's a word which says what it is that God did in light of our anger, in light of our sin, and in light of His anger. Now, the metaphor of propitiation is taken from the temple of first century Judaism. The word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for mercy seat, which is a slab of gold about 3 feet by 2 feet that was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple in the Old Testament times. Now, you remember what happened. Once a year, the high priest would go into the temple. Do you know that when he went into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, in order to spread the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, demonstrating the forgiveness of sins made on the basis of the blood of the unblemished lamb, do you know what he would do? He would have his ankle tied around with a rope. Because if he went in there, chances are he might die in the presence of the holiness of God. Chances are he, as a human being, wouldn't live in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, and they would have to drag out his dead body. He would go in and he would spread this blood on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And in doing so, he demonstrated, he foreshadowed, he typified, he looked forward to that greater shedding of blood that was Christ's own blood that was shed as the propitiation which the Old Testament predicted. Now, to really explain what this means, I've got to introduce another 50-cent word to you. So hang in there, be patient for just a minute. It's the word expiation. Propitiation, expiation. Now, some of you read the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. I read that when I was younger, and I love it. I've memorized a lot of Psalms in the RSV. It's a great translation in many ways. But it gets a couple of things wrong. And some of you know that in Romans 3:25, the RSV translates the word propitiation as expiation. Why does it do that? The reason it does that is that the editors of the RSV, writing at the end of World War II, were unwilling to deal with the concept of the holy, righteous anger of God, which is contained in the meaning of the word propitiation, as I'll explain in just a minute. So they chose a word instead that meant almost what propitiation means, but not completely. What do I mean? The word expiation means two things. It means that Jesus was my substitute. This is the substitutionary atonement. Jesus died in my place for the sin I committed. Christians believe that for sure. The word expiation also means that Jesus was a sacrifice, the final, complete sacrifice for sin. As my substitute and as a sacrifice for sin, Jesus was the expiation of sin, the effect of which was to cover the sin like the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant covers the ark itself and protects me from the condemnation of the law which is in the ark. The ark, the law that's in the ark, the scrolls of the law speak condemnation to me. The cover of the ark actually protects me from that condemnation. That's all what's involved in this word expiation. Jesus, in his blood, covers sin, puts it away, rubs it out, so that it no longer constitutes a barrier between me and God. That's all good. But propitiation goes one very important, huge step beyond this. And it says that it includes these two elements of substitute and sacrifice, but it goes further. It deals with God's holy anger at sin. Propitiation is the action of God by which He averts His just wrath against sin away from us and directs it toward another. It's the action of God by which He averts His wrath away from us and directs it toward another. Now, in the Old Testament, an image that is often used for the wrath of God is a cup filled with bitter, galling wine. So, for example, in Ezekiel 23, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: "You will drink a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation. You will drink it and drain it dry. It will dash you to pieces and tear at your breasts." That's the way the cup of God's wrath is spoken of. Jeremiah 25, "Take this cup," God says, "this cup of the wine of the wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I will send you to drink of it." Psalm 75, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth must drink it to its very dregs." You see how the wrath of God is spoken of? As the inevitable drink that we must drink, as the wine of God's wrath poured out to the nations. Now, what does Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Father, let this cup pass from me." Why does he pray that? He knows the bitterness of the wine that he's about ready to drink. He knows that that bitterness is the wrath of God that is going to be averted away from the rightful objects of God's wrath, you and me, and instead poured out completely and fully upon him. What Jesus is praying for in the garden was not that God would take the physical pain of the cross away or even the mental distress of rejection, but he is praying that God would somehow at the last minute, at the 11th hour, find another way for his wrath to be borne for the sin of men and women who trust in him. "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But it was not possible. You see, God's purpose was to love sinners, and he could only do that by spending his wrath on someone other than the sinners who were not only the objects of his wrath, but also the objects of his love. And so, according to verse 25 in our text, propitiation is in Christ's blood. As Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God by him." In other words, it is the blood of Christ that becomes the propitiating sacrifice, the propitiating element, which causes God to no longer have to pour out his wrath on we who are the rightful objects of that wrath. Blood averts wrath. The blood of Christ propitiates our sin. Nothing we can offer, nothing we can do, can turn away God's anger. Do you understand that? There is nothing you can do to deal with the wrath of God. You and I are helpless bystanders. We watch the drama that is portrayed out in all of the universe. We watch it helplessly, speechlessly, as God the Father, full of righteous wrath and indignation against all human error, sin, and wrong, is about ready to pour that anger out on us. And as it were at the last moment, instead, averts his wrath and pours it out on the Son of his love. There is nothing we can do. There's no way we can bribe God, cajole him, bluff, or persuade him not to empty his holy fury upon me. I deserve it. A person does not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ until they are willing to reckon with the fact that they are the deserving object of God's wrath. And you know what? There's nothing we can do about it. We don't offer Jesus as a sacrifice. Furthermore, it's even true in a certain way to say that Jesus does not offer himself as a sacrifice, as a means to placate God's anger, as if it were Jesus' idea. Whose idea is the atonement? Some people think about it this way, that you've got a gentle, loving son appealing to the anger, the ferocious anger of his father, persuading him to accept his sacrifice. No. Propitiation is the Father's idea. Christ did take the initiative to come, but only in the sense that he said to the Father, "I have come to do your will." The initiative of the Son was in response to the initiative of the Father. There is no reluctance on the part of God to do what he did, That's why in verse 25 it says, in one translation, God presented Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice. God put him forward. Or in our translation here, God displays him publicly as the propitiation for us. It's God who provides the sacrifice. In pagan religions, who provides the sacrifice to propitiate the anger of the gods? Who? We do. Come up with some vegetable or some mineral or something to propitiate the gods' anger. But God is the one who propitiates his own anger by the provision of the offering. And what is that offering? Is it animal, vegetable, or mineral? Dare we say it? The offering is his son. The one thing that was precious to God. It's not a thing at all. It's a person. And the person that God offered was not someone, as it were, other than himself. It was his son, who in the mystery of the Trinity is to be identified with God himself. Only God can stand in the place of sinners. Only God can suffer in our place in such a way that sin is overcome and God's wrath is fully spent. God provides the offering. We have nothing to do with it. Propitiation is precisely this. And this, my dear friends, is the heart of the gospel. So you listen to these words. God loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own son to the end that he, by his blood, should make provision for the removal of his own wrath. God makes provision for the removal, the pouring out, the fully being spent of his own wrath. And here you see the awesome wonder of the fact that God is simultaneously one at the same moment, full of wrath and full of love. And it is hard for us to see these two things as compatible. It's very difficult for us to imagine a human being that is simultaneously wrathful and loving. Because as we've said, our anger is such a selfish passion. Usually it involves irrationality and a lack of self-control. But God's wrath is the wrath of a loving father who yearns for his children to come to him. And God's love is not bland sentimentality, but it is a love which is so jealous for our good that it becomes a hot fire that burns in holy ferocity against everything that would separate us from him, including our own sin. Perhaps the best way to describe it is God's fierce love. His anger and his love together are fierce. Fierce. Once in my life, I have seen a human analogy of this kind of fierce love. Love and wrath being combined in one action. It was when I was about 10 years old, and a bunch of us kids were playing Truth or Consequences out at the old apple tree that was at the corner of our property where I grew up on Glenwood Drive in Darien, Connecticut. An old apple tree. And we were playing Truth or Consequences, and I lost. And my consequence was to run into my house and to feign panic and to yell out to my dad that my little sister, 2 years younger than I, had fallen out of the apple tree and was lying still and motionless underneath the apple tree. Which I dutifully did. And the minute I said those words to my father, I knew I had made a very, very big mistake. Because he ran outside and all the kids yelled, "Truth or Consequences?" The problem was, the consequences were mine. As he took me over his knee in front of all of my friends and beat my bottom. Now, the example is imperfect because I was guilty and Jesus was not guilty at all. You see, that's the amazing thing. The Son of his love was perfect. The Son of his love wasn't 99.999999. The Son of his love was 100. And out of love for you, God pours out his right, hot, holy anger on the only perfect human being who has ever set foot on this planet. And if you begin to understand that, then you do understand the heart of the gospel. And you can't have the heart of the gospel if you're willing to jettison God's anger. Oh, that's an old-fashioned idea. It is not. It is the right and true perception of a God who waits to pour out his love upon you. Let me put it to you this way. Others have said this. Know Jesus Christ as your Savior now, or know God as your judge then. Those are the alternatives that are before us. Those are the only two alternatives that are before us. You see, God's love and his wrath meet at the cross, the crossroads of the world, the crossroads of history. They meet in his Son, who bled and died to take away our sin by being that perfect propitiation, by being the offering in blood that satisfies the holy anger of God. And the question is whether the cross is written in the crossroads of history only, or is the cross also written in the crossroads of your own heart? Do you believe that God has every right to pour out his anger upon you this very second if he chooses? And do you believe that he has, out of grace and mercy and love toward you, the rightful objects of his wrath, he has instead chosen to pour out his wrath on the son of his love? I have a son. When he was little, I bathed him, my hands on his in the wet water and soap in the tub. Now I don't get so close to him quite as much anymore. But occasionally at night I'll go in and he sleeps just with his undershorts on and his naked torso is sort of flaming up in all of its handsome teenage beauty above the blanket, and I put my hands on his shoulders and I pray for him. This is the son of my love. And I like you, but quite frankly, I wouldn't give my son for you. I can't imagine doing it. I can't imagine that God did it. I can't imagine that he did it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?